Very good to be here again. Let me just say that although March 8th was International Women's Day, this sermon has nothing really to do with that. I did look it up because they celebrate it in Turkey, and in fact the churches participate. But it was begun by communists, rather radical communists, in the late 19th century. And it became approved by the United Nations in 1977 after long being embraced by the hard left, the revolutionary left, at a time when the United Nations was pretty involved as well with that philosophy. One of the presentations I looked at concerning it said that the main message was woman equals, equal sign, man. Now, that's not true. For something to equal something, it has to add up to the same thing, right? Man doesn't add up to the same thing as woman. I haven't had a baby yet. And woman doesn't add up to the same thing as man. You wouldn't change the equation to man is greater than woman or woman is greater than man. But you would put in there, man does not equal woman. Woman does not equal man. Man is other than woman. Woman is other than man. We kind of knew that until recently. The problem is that man is an incomplete human being, and woman is an incomplete human being. When they're joined together, they complete one another, especially when the kids start coming and running around. Then you have the total deal. I suppose we're all waiting for grandchildren, some of us anyway, and that's more complete, right? We complete one another. Ultimately, the Lord completes us for eternity, and that's what we're really waiting for, and that was a little bit of what I was talking about last week when we talked about Christian celibacy. You can be incomplete here in terms of marriage and family, but you can be profoundly complete in Jesus for eternity and live according to that vision. But most of us get married, and that's a good thing. Nothing to be embarrassed about or even to be slow about if you're of marriageable age and you're economically ready to jump into that. You just marry in the Lord. Marry a believing man, a believing woman, someone who's following the Lord, loves the Lord, and won't in some way or other derail you from the kind of Christian life you are committed to living. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you now for the Word of God, and we do pray that your precious word about women ministering to you, to our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, would help us, help our sisters, Lord, help our sisters to help the church, help the brothers to encourage their wives, their daughters, our sisters in the Lord, to be all they can be in service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Biblical Visions of Gender sermon for women ministering to the Lord. Now, when you minister to one another in the name of the Lord, you are also ministering to the Lord. But because I wanted to start with Mary, the Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, whose ministry was primarily directly to the Lord, and through that has ministered truth about worship to all of the nations of the world, just as Jesus said she would. I want to focus on that angle, that we're ministering to the Lord. We can go to the first slide if you would. So, this is a picture from the dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house. This story is at the end of Luke chapter 7. And the woman there is not named. She is called a sinner by Simon the Pharisee and his friends, which probably means she was a prostitute and was repentant. And coming to the Lord, knowing the Lord had forgiven her, she poured out this very valuable perfume on his feet, kissed his feet, wiped his feet with her hair. And the others, of course, thought, wow, if he were a prophet, he would know that this woman is defiling him because she's a defiled woman. She's a sinner. And Jesus basically says, look, she loves greatly because she has been forgiven greatly, and honors her there for her faith in his grace. But you notice the way in which they're seated. This is what, in your more literal translations, it will say they were reclining at table. They were means they laid down to eat. They sort of leaned over on one elbow with the food in the middle and their feet out toward the edges. This has got a kind of a roundish couch. Normally it would be a three-way thing with a giant U shape with the guests of honor at the head of the U, the base of the U. But this is not the woman we're talking about. This is an unnamed woman. And this happens in Galilee at the house of Simon the Pharisee. The woman we're going to talk about did her great deed just before Jesus went into Jerusalem, before he was crucified, before he rose from the dead. And she did it, Jesus says, as a way of anointing his body for the burial ceremonies. It was a funerary action before he died, because she knew something. So this is not that, but I want to separate them out for you. This is Mary, the sister of Martha. Let's go, before we read this, I'm going to guide you through understanding a little bit of the scripture concerning Mary, the sister of Martha. First of all, if you'll go with me to John chapter 12 and go to verse 10. And there it says a simple little thing, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Lazarus is Mary's brother. Mary would have anointed the body of Lazarus when he died, done all the funerary rites together with her sister Martha, before they wrapped him all up, put him in the tomb, and then 4 days later, Jesus raised him from the dead. And now their village is near Bethany. Bethany is near Jerusalem. Jesus has arrived in the vicinity of Jerusalem for his death. For his death. And he has a dinner with Lazarus, with Mary, and with Martha at the house of Simon the leper. Now, not a leper who's currently a leper, but a leper who's been cleansed. And that's why his house is clean and the whole village can come together for a Sabbath day dinner Friday night before the Passover, which will happen the following Thursday. Lazarus, because many are believing in Jesus because of Lazarus, he's a wanted man. You can't understand the scriptures about Mary unless you understand that her brother became a wanted man. John is written quite a bit after the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, Mary, who pours out this ointment upon Jesus at this Sabbath day dinner, is unnamed. Lazarus and the miracle about Lazarus remain unnamed in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Those authors seem determined not to stick a nail in the eye of the chief priests and provoke them to hunt Lazarus down and kill him. By the time of John, somehow Lazarus is safe, he's far away, or he's passed away. And so John starts opening up the family picture of this remarkable woman. He starts in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. Now he hasn't described that yet. That's a chapter later, right? But he knows you've read of that because you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I hope you've read Matthew, Mark. Actually, it's not in Luke. Matthew, Mark, Mary and Martha are in Luke, but not the anointing. So you've read that. This is the girl. This is the woman. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, the one you read about in Matthew and Mark, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And the sisters sent word to Jesus saying, "The one whom you love is sick, come and heal him." And he delays deliberately so that Lazarus will die, be buried on the fourth day. Jesus will raise him from the dead. It's a story Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell. But I believe that it was kept a little bit in the dark for that reason. But later Bible study makes it, a little bit difficult to figure out until you put all the pieces together. Chapter 14 of Mark, verse 3. "While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could do, what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly, I say to you, whenever, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.'" So then Judas Iscariot starts to understand things, and he goes out to make a deal with the high priests. He realizes Jesus is going to get himself killed. It's not worth sticking around. Go to the next slide and then the following slide after that. Now just think about this word. Just think about this. Why would this act be declared throughout the whole world, wherever the gospel is preached? And Jesus doesn't say this about anything else that is done at this time. The gospel is the story of his death and of his resurrection. This, according to John, happens about a week before his death, the Friday before Good Friday. Here it's placed closer to his death just for the narration to give you a clearer idea of how this anointing with oil has to do with getting his body ready for entombment, as if he's already dead. But John tells you the true chronology. This is actually before the triumphal entry, before Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And it's because of this extraordinary act And the room is probably a large room. We're not at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. We're at a neighbor's home, probably because it's a larger home. And this would have been a village dinner to honor Jesus and his 12 apostles and his friends. And Martha's busy serving and working hard to make sure the banquet goes well. And Mary comes up with this precious nard, a perfume made of pure nard. Now that came from Kerala, from India, across the Indian Ocean, and what was developing as a trade and very precious things like pearls and this kind of perfume. It had come over the sea in a way that men and women rarely sailed in those days, straight across the ocean with the trade winds. And it was precious and it was valuable, and she probably had actually, literally, as it says in one of the passages, kept it for his burial. She had been listening. Remember in Luke chapter 10 that story that we often think about with Martha and Mary? Verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, Jesus was traveling along one day, he entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Now you don't get Jesus alone. You get Jesus plus 12 men and probably a few other hangers-on. So she welcomes them all into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Mary had addicted herself to the words of Jesus. She wanted to know everything he taught. She sat there, she listened, she neglected her normal duties. And I am sure that she normally did not neglect her duties. That's not the point. She understood something was happening here that was way bigger than dinner, way bigger than Middle Eastern hospitality. And she blanked out about thinking about her sister. She was focused entirely about thinking about the Lord. She's a bit of a pensive, thoughtful type, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, was, who always, it says, she stored these things up in her heart. Mary, the sister of Martha, when they called Jesus to come heal their brother, and he came late, and their brother was already dead 4 days, Martha runs out to meet Jesus. Mary does not go. She stays and she weeps and she cries and she waits. It's a different temperament. Maybe introspective. Maybe she loves Jesus so much she can't bear to see Martha scold him a little bit. "If you had only been here." But when Jesus comes, she actually says same thing in a different tone. This is Mary. And it's reasonable, although not necessary, it's reasonable to assume that when Jesus talked about his coming death and the disciples really did not understand, that Mary, the sister of Martha, kind of got it. And when she knew it was going to be a criminal's death, she knew there would be no time for funerary ceremonial care for the body. The bodies of criminals were thrown into ditches and immediately covered over with dirt. The remarkable thing about Jesus, he was buried in a rich man's tomb in spite of his death as a cursed criminal. As if he were, pardon me. So, this Mary ministered to the Lord, I say, by understanding him. That's a huge thing. When a man who is teaching, writing, preaching, let's say, or leading others, or doing some public service, when his wife understands him, that's just about all he needs to understand the Lord is a ministry to his heart. She took time to listen, think, to pray, to meditate. I think also there's something else worth thinking about. Here's a few pictures. If you go to the next slide, I didn't really like this picture, but I liked the. It's kind of addressing the problem. How do you pour the oil over the head of a man whose feet are outward at the table? How do you reach over to his head? I just wanted to think about that. The guys look like they've come together to discuss duck hunting or something. And it's not a big crowded village, Middle Eastern honorary dinner in maybe a room that would join a courtyard that would probably be full of people also eating. And it doesn't have that feel to it. This also doesn't have the feel to it, nor does the sort of the Brooklyn, go to the next slide. She looks like a hippie out of Brooklyn, doesn't she? But I like it. I like it because, in this case, Jesus is leaning back for the ritual and thinking very seriously, and he's not a typical picture of Jesus, which is nice, isn't it? Who knows how he looked, you know? Because he knows this is this is his funerary rite. He's getting ready to be put into a tomb. And between then and there, there's some tremendous sufferings and betrayals to be endured. And he knows this is what it means to the degree to which she understands that. One can meditate and think. He knows what it means. Next slide, if you would. Now, some folks say that the anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in Mark chapter 1 and the anointing of Jesus by this dear woman in Mark chapter 14 is a bookend to the story of Jesus' life and ministry before his death and resurrection. The two have something to do with one another. He is the anointed one. Others say, well, that's ridiculous. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon him to anoint him for the work and power of God as the Messiah is a completely different thing than a woman anointing him for his burial ahead of time. Some people think, you know, they separate things out and they just see no connection. I see a connection. Now, forgive me if I'm being too speculative, but let me put forth a meditation for you that makes sense to me. Anointing the dead, ritually anointing the dead, initially, of course, just has the meaning of you're trying to preserve the body as long as possible so that rot doesn't happen right away. It's kind of like the poor man's version of mummification. But even mummification was because Egyptians believed in a kind of resurrection from the dead. Not a biblical understanding of it, but a resurrection from the dead. They would sign off on the mummies on each member of the body you know, that this member of the body would go into the next world. If one were Jewish and thinking about the meaning of oil, ritually used anointing oil, you would have to think of the oil that was used to anoint Aaron the high priest and the whole tabernacle. The oil that was used to anoint kings to reign as the sons of David. The oil that was used to symbolize the Holy Spirit coming upon a prophet to become an anointed prophet of the Lord. And if you're pouring oil on the dead body of a loved one, how could you not think of the work of the Holy Spirit to resurrect Israel according to the promise in Ezekiel? The Holy Spirit is the power of resurrection. And so this is a very imaginary picture of the baptism of Christ. It has a very intense message about this anointing of the Holy Spirit who came like a dove and rested upon him. Next slide, if you would. Here's a more traditional one. But again, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord Jesus is not, I suggest to you, simply for his ministry. He is raised out of that tomb by the power of the Spirit of the Father. Resurrection life is a work of the Spirit of God. And the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the ultimate anointed one. So I suggest what Mary, the sister of Martha, did was prophetic, was powerful, was meaningful, more than simply her own personal act of love. But it was because of her act of love of listening to the Lord that she had sufficient knowledge or simply intuition that this was the time to break that bottle and pour it all out upon Jesus. Let all of her love flow. Let all of her love fill the house with that fragrance. And John is really indicating that it was because of this that the news went out like gossip. Did you hear what Mary did to Jesus? And people got ready for that triumphal entry into Jerusalem because they knew he was there. The next slide, if you will. Another Mary, Mary Magdalene, a woman who was the first witness of the resurrection of Christ. If you'll go over to Luke chapter 8, verse 2. You see a little bit of information about Mary, who was called the Magdalene. So the other is Mary of Bethany. This is Mary Magdalene. Different Mary, different life. And some of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Now, what are these women doing? They're following Jesus. They're learning from Jesus. They're supporting the work of Jesus. We'll get into some of the other women later. But just think about this. Now, I don't know how it would feel to have seven demons inside of me, and I certainly don't want to know. Thank God we never will. But perhaps you did. I don't know how you came to the Lord. But it does happen to people. Demons are real, powerful, and seven of them sounds much worse than one. She lived that life, and she met Jesus, and Jesus commanded all seven of them to leave. And they never came back, and she never left Jesus. She knew her debt. She felt her love. She knew to whom she was bound. Next slide, if you would. Now we go to the tomb. We talked about this a little bit in my sermons on resurrection. Chapter 20 of John, verse 11 through 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. As I read in one of my commentaries, and this is, I think, realistic, this word would be better translated wailing. Wailing. All throughout here. This is the kind of wailing that happens at tombs for the dead. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus was lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and said, "Jesus," and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. I think it's only fair to think of how teary her eyes were, how distracted her emotions were. Even angels didn't impress her much. She has no description of them. She sees Jesus through her tears. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Heaven tends to speak with one voice. Have you noticed? The angel said exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, I just want to pause here and say one ancient thought about this scene is that it is a mirror of the scene in the Garden of Eden, a kind of an opposite thing, where you have a man who is the gardener in the garden, and a woman. But he's not there to deceive. He's not there to initiate a world of death. He is there to tell the truth and show the initiation of a world of everlasting life and resurrection. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher, or literally, "My dear great one, my dear master." Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." She had grabbed hold of him. "For I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." Go to the next slide, if you would. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. "Mary, I'm not yet the ascended one. So I'll be around for a while. You don't need to keep clinging on to me." That seems to be the best way to understand these words. And so Jesus makes this Mary, out of whom seven demons had come, into his first witness, whom he sends with an authoritative message about God. "Go tell them that I ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." That's very much at the heart of the gospel. That's why he came and became a human being, why he died on the cross for our sins, why he arose from the dead, to make us into a new kind of human being, with new life that will rise from the dead like him and ascend like him one day to the Father. Tell them, I go to do what you will go to do ultimately. Tell them, my Father is now your Father through the resurrection from among the dead. Go with that message, Mary. At this point, I don't know her psychology. How do you move from wailing to that? You know, the other women were running here and there, and earlier she ran. I think at this point she walked and really was trying to digest it, and then picked up her pace and got to the disciples. So back in the Middle Ages, some of the great old Middle Ages theologians of the 1200s and 1300s, they called her the apostle to the apostles. Not because she's one of the 12, but because she's the first to declare the meaning of the resurrection, not to sinners out in the world, but to the apostles themselves. Next slide, if you would. Women who supported and hosted the work of God, Joanna and Susanna. Let's look at Luke chapter 8 again and go through these women just a little bit. Luke 8, verse 1 through 3. So soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. What's Herod's steward? That's the guy in charge of everything Herod owns. All of the royal lands, the royal livestock, the royal stables, all of the wealth of the palace. Chuza was the guy Herod trusted. Now he had a wife. And that wife followed Jesus. She seemed to have a credit card. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. It's important to get some pictures from the ancient world. When you would have a great scholar or philosopher or a bamboozler and a charlatan, or a great teacher, you might have wealthy or noble women who were their disciples, for better or for worse, and who would finance their work, who would be patronesses of their work. Jesus and 12 disciples going round about in Galilee, well, if we were to think of doing that today, you'd have to talk to the deacons about a budget. Because it costs money to do these kinds of things. And we know that there was a purse, a common purse, and of all things, Judas was in charge of it. But there was money involved in the ministry of Jesus. Here is a little window on how some of that finance was being supplied by women who had been healed, saved, liberated, who were students of Jesus, who hung around the apostles and made sure they had what they needed materially and in terms of facilitation. Acts 16, Lydia was a similar kind of person. Lydia was part of a woman's group who prayed on the Sabbath day at the riverside near Philippi, Acts chapter 16, 13, and 14. And on the Sabbath day, Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy, went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household, so she has servants probably, maybe children as well, no mention of the husband in the loop here. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. She really insisted. Some women are that way, aren't they? They're really insistent. She was insistent for a good thing and in a humble way. But she kept at them. "I want you to use my house as the center of this new teaching and new ministry for which the Lord has sent you here. Come into my house." And she has a household. It's not a small thing. It's probably a courtyard, some large entertaining rooms, some guest rooms, a rooftop that's flat if you need to gather more people up there. And Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke begin to use this as their center for operations. After they have some trouble with the police, so to speak, they get out of prison. And in verse 40 it says, "They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." It was the place of the church now, wasn't it? This is a businesswoman. She has servants. She has a household. She's from Thyatira, but she's got a house in Philippi. A woman of means. And she's the first, I think, in the book of Acts that you'll see various notable women who play various important roles. But let's look over to 2 John and think of the elect lady. Now, some might say, well, the elect lady, that's mystical language for a church. And I'm a bit of a mystic, and I would go down that line. But I also like things that are nitty and gritty, and I tend to think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a woman chosen by God, maybe chosen by a visiting evangelist to host, to be the hostess of the church. That's the most natural way to read it. And she's got a sister. In verse 13 of 2 John, there's only one chapter there. She's got a sister who the apostle also knows and mentions. "The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth." She was popular. "For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we receive commandment and do from the Father." Now, whether these were her own biological children and some of them were believers and others were not would be an interesting way to read it. Another could simply be that she was the spiritual mother of quite a number of believers, and the apostle John had run across them in his travels. They were a great testimony to how she ministered to the church that met in her house. Now, was there male leadership in this gathering? Was it a full-blown church? I've been to places in remote areas where you'll have a woman who's gathered the believers, and they're mostly women and children, and they're waiting for a qualified brother to take the lead. But meanwhile, they do the work of God together. It may have been something like that because John is addressing her, no one else. Now, he commands her the commandment of love. Just because women are particularly sociable doesn't mean they don't need to hear about the commandment of love. Isn't that right, sisters? We still have problems loving, no matter how sociable we may be. Sometimes it's more difficult, even among certain women at various times. And so he issues the commandment to love. But then another commandment he gives to her is to be quite careful about whom she allows into the house for the meetings that they have there. If it's someone who is on a teaching mission that denies the Father and denies the Son, don't even greet them. John is very strong on that. He's not talking about, you know, if there's, let's say, a Muslim at your work, never say hello to him. That's not the idea. Although some people in the Middle East take it that way, I'll let you know. And the Muslims reciprocate. But that's not the idea. The idea is, if there's a man on a mission and he wants to mislead people by denying that God is Father and he has a beautiful Son who died for our sins and rose from the dead, don't have anything to do with that kind of character. Romans chapter 16, a very, very interesting little scripture when one dives into a particular little Greek word. Romans 16, 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who was a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. So the word helper here is not a normal word, helper. The word here is patroness. Patroness. You see, in the ancient world, you had a system of patronage. You needed a strong, wealthy, protector, provider, someone to pull strings for you and open doors for you if you wanted to get anywhere in life. Just the way it worked. Patronage. Now, this is a woman who used her means and her influence, her connections, to defend, to open up doors for, to support many servants of God. Beautiful thing. Phoebe. She's called a servant or diaconess of the church in Cenchrea. The ancient church had what we would today call the women's committee. How do you minister to women in an orderly way? And for this, there were ministri in Latin and diaconesses in Greek. They were there to take care of women's need in teaching. Like the older women were probably diaconesses, that is to say, women connected with the women's ministry, who were then teaching the younger. She was one of those, but she was a bit more. She seemed to have the capacity to extend her aid, her connections, to provide open doors and opportunities for many in the church of God, and especially servants of the Lord. Just the way it worked. The Apostle Paul, this is not women anymore here, right? I just the idea of patronage, friendship with those who have some power. The Apostle Paul was about to go into a raving crowd doing a demonstration in Ephesus, and he wanted to go in there and defend his friends and preach the gospel to them. Word came from two or three or four Asiarchs who were his friends. Now, what's an Asiarch? An Asiarch is a wealthy man of the western part of Asia Minor, where the seven churches were, western Turkey. And he would be the man who would offer sacrifices to the patron god or goddess of the city, because he had the wealth and means to do so. So these guys aren't yet believers, but they love Paul. And they send word, Paul, don't go in there. We don't want to see you hurt. Paul had friends among the Asiarchs. Doors open in various ways for the work of God. And Phoebe was a believing woman who opened doors and defended the servants of God. Acts chapter 18, 26 through 28. Priscilla and Aquila, we haven't talked really about husband-wife pairs yet, but here we have it very, very strongly. Acts chapter 18, 26 onward. Well, I'm going to take it from 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So he knew about the Lord, but maybe didn't know about the death, resurrection of the Lord, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the birth of the church. But he knew about Jesus from the perspective of the ministry of John the Baptist. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. This is a woman and her husband. Priscilla being named first is interesting. Don't know exactly why, but they helped set this guy straight. Now, in general, a woman is not teaching or exercising authority over man, says Paul. But there are conversations, and men learn from women all day long. So don't be too rigid in your thinking of that. Here's a couple who brings this man in on a Sabbath day meal after synagogue. So this would be Saturday, probably afternoon or evening. And they get talking, and both in the couple, both there, Priscilla and Aquila, talk to this mighty preacher, profound in scriptures, eloquent and powerful. And they straighten him out, and he learns from them. And then they send him over to Corinth to help in the work of the Lord. Next slide, and we'll have to move quickly. I've extended my time too long. In Philippians chapter 4, go to the next slide if you would there. Thanks. Euodia and Syntyche were having a difficult time getting along, and this seemed to create some tension in the whole church in Philippi. Paul writes a letter to the elders, the deacons, and especially to one elder named Clement. And he gives Clement special instructions to help these two dear sisters get along, because they're precious, they're valuable. They had struggled together with the Apostle Paul and his team in spreading the gospel. Women as evangelists. But now they were having a hard time getting along. Sometimes people who have the energy to struggle are strong personalities and need a little help getting along. Now think of another woman who became an evangelist before she was baptized. John chapter 4, verse 28 through 30. You know, my friend Ahmet Güvener has a dear wife, Çiğdem. They have five daughters. But before Çiğdem came to the Lord, before she came to the Lord, she was running up and down in her apartment building sharing the Jesus film with Muslim families. She was an evangelist before she had believed. Pretty interesting. So the Samaritan woman at the well, if you go to the next slide, Jesus meets her there. They have this talk about rivers of living water, a fountain of living water coming into the person who believes in Jesus and in the gift of God. And she's gradually putting the pieces of the puzzle together and realizing who this is. But the thing that clinches it for her is somewhere in the conversation, not recorded, Jesus lists all of the things she has ever done. I suspect that was a long conversation and withering. Because it appears that she not only was on her sixth man, the previous five marriages having fallen apart. We don't know why, but it doesn't look good. And then she goes not to the women of the city, but to the men and says, come meet a man who told me everything I've ever done. And every one of them is thinking, oh, that means what I've done with her. Better check this guy out. At any rate, they all come. They all come. Now you can imagine her as kind of done up like this, or here's another interesting picture. Go to the next slide if you would. Here you have a little bit simpler scene. Beautiful. Beautiful to think. Here's another sort of garden scene where the woman doesn't find death. She finds life and truth and runs to bring it to the men so they can have life, forgiveness, and truth. Women as evangelists, it's happening all over the world. It's a marvelous, marvelous use of that special quality of women, of sociability. Praise the Lord. Using the wonderful verbal gifts that many women have to reach other women, to reach men. Reach them with the gospel. Careful of your one-on-ones with men. Don't get yourself into any mischief. But preach the gospel. Witness for the Lord. Share the word of God. So there's various ways women minister to the Lord. This isn't the day I want to talk about limitations. This is the day I want to talk about, let's go forward. Let's go forward with these marvelous channels for ministry. You may not be a wealthy businesswoman like Lydia, but you have a home. You may not be one of the noble women of the ancient world, but they didn't have it as good as an American gal. We can use our homes, we can use our opportunities, we can use our resources and our relationships to push forward the work of God. Move the ball down the field toward the goals of God. And most of all, be a little bit like Mary, who took time to understand the Lord. Mary, the sister of Martha. You know, Martha later is serving still. She didn't change her temperament. And later when Mary pours out that oil upon the Lord, it's Martha who's facilitated the stage, the social stage, in which all the players are seated and crowded around, and the village is probably outside in the courtyard eating as well. She has facilitated the stage in which Mary, her sister, does the main act, in spite of much criticism, and leaves it all on the field for Jesus in adoration and devotion. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the women in our lives and in our church. We thank you, Lord, for all of the marvelous service, devotion, worship. Lord Jesus, we pray for even more evangelism. We pray, Lord Jesus, for a deeper understanding of you. We pray for deeper acts of worship, devotion, and love to you. Further your work, Lord. Let your work progress. Help us to pass it down the field toward your goal. In Jesus' name, amen.